Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Genesis chapter 15. To Genesis chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. If you were here last week or you glanced back at chapter 14 of Genesis, the War of the Kings, you might think that at this point, Abram is a man on top of the world and a man calling all the shots. Some of us remember when the Iron Curtain came down around 1990 and Boris Yeltsin became sort of the big man in Russia, at least for a few years. He sort of broke with the thinking of the Communist Party on certain things. He asserted some leadership. Some people say he saved the skin of Mikhail Gorbachev, and he was sort of the man of the hour, at least in the eyes of many Russians, during the coming down of the Iron Curtain. And yet it wasn't that long after that that I don't really know exactly what happened with Yeltsin. And Abram has just gone after his nephew Lot. He has defeated these four kings. He's brought back all of the people. He's brought back all of the plunder. He's met with Melchizedek, you remember, this king of righteousness and this king of the city of peace. He's refused to be drawn into entanglements with the king of Sodom. But now everybody has sort of dispersed and gone back in their own directions. So we come back to Abram kind of having had a massive high in chapter 14, as it were, really great victories, great deliverance and prominence and recognition. And now the sense that we get in Genesis 15 is it's sort of Abram alone again. And we read this beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would lay open our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would show us not just that your word is true, but that it is still applicable, that it still lights our paths today. Lord, nourish our souls from the preaching of your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. There are all kinds of reasons that we can be discouraged. And sometimes we are actually discouraged, I'm going to say, because of good things. And sometimes we're discouraged because of hard things. Sometimes, again, we have a time of great success. Everything's going great. And when everything goes back to normal, it's actually hard to take. It seems like things are not going well. It's not that they're not going well, they're just going normally, but we're coming off of whatever that emotional high was, or whatever that tremendous experience, or maybe even a time when the Lord was really teaching us wonderful things and really growing us inordinately in our walk with Christ. And then on the other hand, sometimes we become discouraged with the hard things, but sometimes I heard somebody say one time, it's often not the one or two big hard things, it's the thousand little irritating things. You know, sometimes our frustration and our discouragement is not over the massive crisis. You know, very often we kind of step up and handle that almost better sometimes. It's the thousand little mundane irritations and discouragements. So there are all kinds of reasons that we can be discouraged, because we're coming off the high, because we're just dealing with normal life, because we're dealing with the hard things of normal life. But here in Genesis 15, we're reminded of the promises and the assurances that God gives us in His Word. Never fail to remember. Never stop going back. Kind of ties into this morning, doesn't it? I just realized that just now, of being reminded. Never forget. Remember the promises and the assurances God gives us in His Word. Because the things that He says to Abram, He really, in principle, still says those things to you and me. Those things that applied to Abram, in many ways, they apply to you and me. And the first thing that we see in verse 1 is God says to Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward. Look at what He does. He comes to Abram after all these things and says, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. But a number of prominent translations translate that, your shield, I am your shield and very great reward. So, Abram, don't be afraid. Now, there's a sense in which Abram has a lot of reasons to fear. He has a lot of reasons, actually, to be a little bit paranoid or a little bit afraid. On one hand, he is just with barely over 300 men, routed four Mesopotamian kings and driven them north of Damascus. So Abram, on one hand, has really cleaned house, just militarily speaking. But he has no reason to believe these four kings won't potentially go back, lick their wounds, rebuild their armies, and come back for him again. Before, he was kind of off the grid in the hill country. He wasn't down in the Jordan, in the plain of the Jordan Valley. But now they know he's there. Now he's provoked and attacked and humiliated them, and they might come back. There is somebody that's an encouragement. Have you ever wondered, who are the encouragements in Abram's life? And I'm sure that Sarai was in ways an encouragement at this point, but the only other one that we sort of get explicit encouragement from is Melchizedek. Again, this king of righteousness, that's what his name means, and he is the king of Salem, which most understand to be Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. So he is a king of righteousness, he is a king of peace. We might say that as he comes out and he commends and he blesses Abram, he is sort of, at that moment, he is the Barnabas for Abram. He is the encourager. He is the one who is on his side, but also loves the Lord and will encourage and point Abram to the Lord. But then he's gone. You know, what's so remarkable about Melchizedek is that he's a king of righteousness in a land of wickedness. You might think, well, wait a minute, he still has a relative. He has this nephew, Lot. But honestly, I mean, at this point already, Lot has to be in some ways a sad disappointment. He's moved his tents close to Sodom and eventually, apparently, ends up in Sodom. He's become entangled in the world. He can't really be counted on. So he's a believer, but he's a very immature, worldly, disappointing believer. And then there's the leverage of the spoils that Abram gave up. He came back with a lot of wealth. He came back with a lot of people. But he's handed all of those back over, so he doesn't have any of those things. So he's back sort of all alone. And again, you can picture that he's alone, having provoked these kings who could come back at any time. Melchizedek was an encouragement for a while, but he's gone back to wherever Melchizedek is, and Abram's wherever he is, and Lot is back down in the Jordan, living the Jordan Valley, living in the city of Sodom, and he is all alone. And it's then that the Lord comes to him and says, Abram, you don't have to be afraid. I am your shield. I will be your shield against your enemies. I will be your shield against temptation. I will be your shield against discouragement. I will take care of you. I'll be your shield against bitterness. I will be your exceedingly great reward. You might lose all these other things. Melchizedek, you may never run into him again. And Lot is going down the road. Lot's going down. But I will be your reward. So I made a note here to mention this. I wrote this sermon actually on Wednesday before we knew any election results. So what I'm about to say was what struck me as I was looking at the passage on Wednesday. So this is not 24-hour something or another, discouragement or frustration. But here's the question. Do you feel largely alone? Do you ever feel alone? Do you feel like Abram, that you're alone? Not many people around you that encourage you in the Lord. In a culture and a society that does not share your values, what you know to be true, what you hold to be precious. Well, so did Abram. You and I are no different than what believers have been throughout most of the history of the world. In fact, it's probably easier for us than it has been for most believers throughout most of the history of the world. Do you feel like you have one or two Melchizedeks, one or two Barnabases that encourage you, but you don't get to spend enough time with them? Do you feel like you know a bunch of Lots? And it's not that you doubt that they're believers, but you really just can't count on them to encourage you much. Do you ever feel like you're in a culture that's implicitly or explicitly hostile toward you and the people of God? And you and I need to be reminded always, when it seems to be going well, when it seems to be going badly, that God is our shield. God is our exceedingly great reward. Maybe you struggle with, and we all in some ways, we struggle with fear and with temptation and with discouragement. And sometimes we are looking at things that we don't see how this is going to have any good end. But here is the promise of God, not just to Abram, but to you, Christian. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your inheritance. I am your promise. I am your hope. Not this world, not the people around you. It is me, Christian. Look at me. Remember the promises and assurances that God has given in His Word. In verse 1, he says to Abram, I'm your shield and exceedingly great reward. But then in verses 2 through 5, we see this really interesting exchange between Abram and God in which God answers questions and struggles, honest questions and struggles that are born of real discouragement. He says to him in verse 1, Abram, I'm a shield to you and your exceedingly great reward, or your reward shall be very great, the way that the New American Standard translates it, but that prompts from Abram a question. O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Since you have given me no offspring, or since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. How can you tell me, God, that I'm going to be rewarded? Because I don't even have a child. My heir, I think literally in the Hebrew, could be translated the son of acquisition, the one who's going to be left with everything that I have, is Eleazar of Damascus. God, you've given me no offspring. I only have a servant born of my house to whom I can leave my things. How is my reward great? I mean, I'm going to live alone in this world. I'm going to die and leave it. And when I leave it, it's not even going to go to one of my own descendants. And we could go on. We see elsewhere in Scripture where no matter to whom you leave it, you don't know if you'll be a wise man or a fool. Well, wealth is like wealth springs itself wings and it flies away. Studies, even recent studies have shown within two or three generations, it's just all gone. So from Abram's perspective, he's actually asking a pretty thoughtful question. How am I going to be rewarded? I don't even have a child. Now, we could look at that and say that is Abram being defiant. But it's really not. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we see people being defiant. The book of Job, if you remember, he ramps up and he becomes more and more defiant. And he finally at some point says, I wish God were standing here because I'd demand an answer. I'd make him answer me. And, you know, I love the beginning of, what is it, 37? Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Obviously, Job ramps up in defiance and anger at God. That's not what's going on here with Abram. There's a difference between asking defiantly, demanding that God justify himself and be judged by our standards and held accountable to answer to us for what we think we ought to do. There's a difference between that and asking humbly. And Abram's asking humbly. God, how? As one commentator says, it's one thing when we ask defiantly, it's another one we ask humbly, seeking to understand so that we might know how to obey better and praise God more fully. And that's what we see here with Abram. And by the way, think about it. When somebody asks you a question like that, you don't mind answering the question. You know, if you're telling somebody to do something, if it's an employee or one of your children, and they say to you, look, I'm going to do it, and I'm sure that you're right, that I should. I would like to, can you help me understand? I mean, I'd really like to know so that I can show somebody else how to do it one day, or so that I can really embrace more fully what it is that you're asking me to do. We never mind answering those kind of questions. And so Abram asks God these questions, and God repeats and clarifies and expands on his promise. Look what he says in verse 4 and following. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He takes him outside. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You know, we live in a humid part of the country. It's often cloudy, and we live in a more urban area, so you really can't see that many of the stars. If you've lived in places where you can see them, maybe you're frustrated that we can't see more of them than what we do. But imagine God is saying this to Abram, and you imagine Abram going out of the tent on a cold, clear Middle Eastern desert night. You can see stars in a way that you can't even begin to see them here. In fact, this is the beauty of Google. My understanding is you can see about 5,000 stars with the unaided eye from the surface of the earth. But because the earth is in your way with half of them, you can only see about 2,000 or 2,500 of them at one time. Now, I don't know if that's in a normal area or a really clear area, but let's just even say if it's 2,000, can you imagine you walk outside and you can literally see 2,000 points of light? You can see 2,000 stars. And if you began to try to count them, I'm sure you would only, I mean, A, to count to 2,000, that would take you a long time. And then you would lose your place and you wouldn't be able to say, have I counted that one before or did I not count that one? But you would see this, what would be, humanly speaking, just broad brushing it, this innumerable, uncountable expanse of stars in the heavens. So God repeats His promise and clarifies His promise and expands on His promise. It's not going to be Eleazar. It's going to be one of your own descendants. In fact, it's not just going to be one descendant within, you know, it's not going to be a succession of only children, Abram, so that 1,000 years down the road, you've got 50 descendants. Go outside and count the stars, if you can. The implication being, you can't. That's how numerable your descendants will be. God answers questions born of struggles and discouragement. Are you always encouraged by the sovereignty of God? No matter what happens around you, are you encouraged that God is on His throne and God is sovereign? I said this morning, you were not, but let me just say it again, flesh it out a little bit more. You weren't born into a democracy. You were not born into a constitutional republic. You were born into a monarchy because your grandparents were born into a monarchy and your great-great-great-great-grandparents were born into a monarchy. And no, I'm not talking about England or Scotland or wherever it was. We live in a monarchy. God Himself is the monarch. God Himself is the king who reigns on the throne. All of the kingdoms of the earth are arrayed underneath His kingdom. They rise and they fall at His will and His discretion according to His purposes. But God alone is on the throne. And your citizenship is not in this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. And God is gathering Himself and in glory one day. And God is gathering a people for Himself every single day. You know, in typical Reformed nerdiness, I got a text from one of my family members this week that said, you know, for a Calvinist, every day is election day. And I thought, what a nerdy dad joke kind of thing to send me. But do you know that that is true? That is absolutely true. You and I are passing through this world, but every day God is gathering more and more into His church. And the greatest house in Greenville, the greatest mansion on the continent, is a Motel 6. It's a tent. It's something to be used temporarily, and it will go away. And what's important is not the goods that we acquire or the wealth that we leave, not even really the descendants that we leave, but it is those that we will influence ultimately for the glory of Christ, those that we might be used to encourage or the Lord might use us to bring to Himself so that they might know Him, so that we might be together giving praise to Him for all of eternity. And God will make His church, God will make His people, God will make the members of the body of Christ as numerous as the stars of heaven. Whether you yourself have one child or two children, if you had 20 children, that's not ultimately, what we have in this world is not ultimately the thing to which we look. We ultimately look beyond this world to this innumerable host surrounding the throne of God in glory, giving eternal praise to the triune God. That's what we see in God's promises and assurances. Remember the promises and assurances that God has given us in His Word. But then finally in verse 6, we see what someone is called the great hinge of the faith. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God has given Abram all these promises. And again, these really even go back all the way into chapter 12. He's told Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And back in Genesis 12, many have noted that that's a glimpse of the gospel. Abram, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Not Abram because you're going to end world hunger. Not Abram because one of your descendants is going to cure all disease. Because from you, one of your descendants, Abram, will be the Christ, the anointed one who will come and live and die and rise to atone for the sins of his people. Now, again, he's not fleshing all that out for Abram, but when you and I look more broadly at the whole of Scripture, we know that that's the ultimate reference to which God is pointing. And even in the Old Testament, what we see is that the saints of the Old Testament, they believed, they accepted by faith that God would be merciful to save sinners for himself. They did not know all the ways that that would happen. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They maybe didn't understand all of the details, but they understood that in some way God would send someone to deal with the sins of the world, to deal with the sins of his people. And you and I, of course, we see that person set forth in the Gospels. We see that person explained and fleshed out what he did as we sort of look back, as it were, in the epistles of the New Testament. But all of that is to show us that God is the one who saves. But Abram believed the Lord. He trusted what God promised, and God reckoned or credited it to him as righteousness. So he was justified by believing that God would be gracious as he promised to be gracious. So Abram was justified. He was declared to be righteous before God by grace through faith. Justification is the great hinge and pillar of salvation. Justification is what we understand to be God reckoning a sinner to be righteous, that God removes sin from our account and transfers it to the account of Christ. And he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't just declare us to be not guilty. He actually declares us to be positively righteous. Think about that. We never ever declare somebody to be completely righteous. It doesn't matter if it's a court of law. It doesn't matter if you're involved in counseling and trying to resolve a conflict between two people. You can never actually say that person's completely righteous and that person's completely wrong, because none of us are ever completely righteous. There's just never, ever complete righteousness of any sinner in this life. But what God does through Christ is he declares us to actually be righteous because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And Abram believed God's promise to save sinners. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. Interestingly, this exact verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, but sort of for different reasons. So in Romans chapter 4, and I'm not going to turn to all of these, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about justification by faith, not works. And he's making the point it was an Old Testament thing, not just a New Testament thing. Sometimes people want to say, well, the saints of the Old Testament were saved by keeping the ceremonial law. The saints of the New Testament are saved by grace through faith. But that's not the way the New Testament understands the Old Testament. That's not the way the apostles and the epistles understand the prophets and the saints of the Old Testament. What we're told by Paul in Romans 4 is that Abram believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he's using that argument to say, look, salvation by grace through faith was an Old Testament thing as well. In fact, He was declared to be righteous before God had even given the law through Moses. He was declared to be righteous before he had even been circumcised. So don't point to any law or any work that Abram did to be justified. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram believed and he received. He didn't achieve. He believed what God gave, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In Galatians 3, Paul uses the argument a little bit differently, because in Galatians, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers. He's dealing with those who are saying, well, yeah, you know, you begin by faith, but then you need to sort of progress on to graduate school, and you need to learn to keep the works of the law. And Paul says that's absurd. He says in chapter 3, verse 2 of Galatians, and really Galatians is, boy, you really get the Apostle Paul lighting into people in Galatians. And he even says, you know, I opposed Peter to his face, sort of apostolic argument going on. Even in front of people within the body of Christ. Why? Because Peter was not being emphatically clear to reiterate that salvation is by justification, or justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then further down in verses 6 and 7, he says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Don't listen to these people who are telling you that to be a son of Abraham, you have to start obeying Jewish law and custom. The sons of Abraham are people who believe God through faith. But then it's quoted again in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, and here in James, we kind of have James coming at it from a little bit of a different angle. James is dealing with those who say that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe the right things. And so James says in verses 23 and 24, and this has confused some people, but he says, and the scriptures are fulfilled, which said, let me back up, in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that seems to be the exact opposite of what we've been saying. But the point that James is making is not to say we are reckoned righteous in God's sight via works. What he's saying is faith is demonstrated to be genuine saving faith by the evidence of works that genuine faith produces. Maybe a way to sort of summarize it all is to look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And actually, I'll read all the way through 10. Paul kind of ties it all together in this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You were saved, Paul says, by grace through faith. And even that is the gift of God. It is not of yourselves. God, by his grace, by the working of his Holy Spirit, made you to be born again. He made you spiritually alive to see your sin and your need of Christ and to turn to him for forgiveness. It's not as a result of works. Nobody can boast. Before I just stop and think about that, there's nothing you can boast in, spiritually speaking. Nothing. You and I can never boast. But that grace transforms lives. Because we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we believe what God has done to save us. We receive the salvation that is offered in Christ. But that is a salvation that it does result in works, but it's not achieved by works. It's not the result of works. It results in works, but it's not the result of works. Salvation is evidenced in the way that we live our lives. But let me bring it back. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to Abram as righteousness. Have you believed the Lord? Have you believed Him to begin with for salvation? The question is not have you checked a box or said the right thing or prayed a prayer. The Scriptures never tell us that salvation comes by prayer. They tell us that salvation comes by grace through faith. Salvation comes by belief. Belief that God saves sinners. That's why we proclaim that good news all the time in our preaching, in our teaching, that God is who He says He is in His Word, that He is lofty and exalted, that He is holy, that He is high above us, that He has made all things, including us in His image, to exercise dominion over all things. And yet, even after our rebellion and our sin against Him, He sent His Son to purchase our salvation. And God is continuing to grow His church, a people from every tongue and tribe and nation beyond what we can count. The world may hate those people, but God will continue to gather those people. And He says to you and me that He is our shield. He is our very great reward. He gives us assurances in His Word to answer our questions and our struggles when we're prone to discouragement. And He shows that He ultimately is trustworthy to save and ultimately to give us good things in the end. Remember the promises and assurances that God has given in His Word. You know, I think many of us here have... At some point in life, we've purchased a house. Many of us have. And when you purchase a house, and if you're having to do the financing, then you know that you have to produce a lot of documentation, a lot of information, so that whoever it is that's writing the loan, they're going to look into your finances, they're going to look into your credit record, they're going to look at what are your means, how much money do you have, how much money do you make, what's your track record of paying the things that you owe, and then they're still going to make you sign something that adds, in addition to all of that track record, you're now adding a promise that you will pay it. Why do we go through all of that? Well, because what we know, even non-Christians know this, is even if they wouldn't call it fallenness and sin and frailty, people sometimes will try to do things that they don't have any means to do, or they will decide not to follow through on what they said they would. So we have all these ways of confirming, do you really mean, I mean, can you do it and will you do it? Are you both able and willing? And sometimes, if we're honest, we're sort of having questions that are born of the fact that we've forgotten that God is both able and willing. He is a God who is willing to save sinners and be good to His people. He is a God who is able to keep His promises, and yet He is still merciful, even in light of who He is, to give us reminders and promises and assurances in His Word. So remember the promises and the assurances that God has given to his people in his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for who you are. We praise you again, Father, that you are infinite, eternal, and unchanging. You're not just infinite, Father, and eternal in your being, but Lord, also in your wisdom. You know all things, and Lord, you know how to do all things well. But Father, you're also infinite and eternal in your power. Lord, you're not only willing to do good things for your people, but you are able to do those things. And Lord, we can trust you always to be faithful and true and good. And so, Lord, bring us back to your word. Remind us of this passage, but also bring us, Lord, to read others. Lord, through your word, nourish our souls. Father, constantly remind us of who you are and your goodness and faithfulness to your people, that we might trust in your promises, that we might walk with you, that we might give glory to your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.